Matthew's Gospel, the 23rd chapter. We're going to finish off, Lord willing, this morning, this chapter that we spent so long time in, Matthew 23, and make ready and introduce, of course, the next chapter as we continue in our study of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read to you the last three verses, beginning verse 37. Of course, Jesus is still speaking, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, let's not divorce it or separate it from the immediate context in which it was given and from which we find it. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here is that great city, that great capital of Judah, the seat of kings, the place of divine worship, the once holy and faithful city, so often spoken of in Holy Scripture, the joy of the whole earth. What a strange and difficult thing here now we read and is said of her by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your house is left unto you desolate. Now, why does Jesus say that? And how are we to understand this particular passage of Scripture, particularly when it's so often misunderstood? When we approach this, when some approach this chapter and this particular passage within the chapter, they often refer to it as a great lament of Jesus over the city of Jerusalem. And I think as they do that, though it can be properly spoken of probably as such, but I think rather we ought to see this as it's presented in its context as the climax, the very climax of all that Jesus has already spoken here in this particular passage as he continues to expose and condemn the wickedness, hypocrisy, and the unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees. These have been, instead of great leaders and guides, and teachers of God's law and examples of true piousness and righteousness, these have been blind gods. Instead of the chief followers of Christ, they were the ones who were the chief opponents of Christ. And the Lord, in very clear and straightforward words, calls them but blind fools, outwardly pretending, outwardly honoring God with their lips, but of course their hearts and their minds were far from God. This whole chapter, in particular these last three verses, ought to remind us of a general principle that's taught in Scripture and that's recorded and we're reminded of in Luke chapter 12 verse 48, when Jesus says, "To whom much is given of him shall be much required." And there was no people, certainly no city, and no group of individuals who had been more blessed and given of the privileges of God than those he is addressing in this chapter. To them belong the very oracles of God. To them belong the worship of God, the ordinances, the ceremonies. To them belong those great and precious promises concerning the coming of the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can doubt. No one can doubt reading this passage. No one can doubt reading this passage what the Lord has said openly and publicly and straightforwardly concerning the true nature and the hearts of these religious leaders. He's made his point very well. He has proven his argument. He has illustrated each and everything that he has said. And each word of condemnation and woe spoken, one built upon the other, proves not only to us without any doubt, but unfolds before his own disciples and all who were gathered together the very nature and heart of these who were to be the keepers of the law, the teachers of the law, the promoters of God's way. Is proved beyond any doubt by what has been said over these last chapters, and particularly as we focused here on the last chapter, proved very clearly what he has said. But as we look at this passage, again I want to look at it, particularly in verse 37, and look at it, I think, in its proper context, and not as so many wrongly look at this particular verse and seek to impose some misconception or idea they have on God's will and on God's desires and in God's concerns here. There have been, certainly in the past, and you'll come across it maybe from a sermon or a book you've read or from someone you've spoken to, something you've heard, those who want to put into this their idea of free willism, and Christ's will is frustrated and overcome and turned upside down in some way or delayed by the evil hearts of men and their power to resist the will of God. But as we take this in context of the general teaching of Scripture, then I think we take it in the context of the immediate chapter, particularly as we look to the next chapter, because one just goes into the other, and we're going to understand much of what is said in the next chapter by what has been said in this chapter, and one is unfolded one upon the other. And I think we'll see that very clearly, and that's why we'll read here when Jesus ends his public address, his last public address in the temple, when the Pharisees and scribes are present, and when the pilgrims that have gathered for the Passover are present, as he looks to his own death and resurrection and the accomplishment of salvation for his people in this last week, this Passion Week. And as he begins next in chapter 24, and we'll see that distinction between 23 and 24, the general address and then the specific address to his disciples. As we read in 24:1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. And it's on the basis of some of the things we've seen and are seeing that his disciples begin to ask him questions to fully explain and understand these things. And it's through that he is able, and Lord willing, will be able to see those answers as some of those things are explained in verse 3 and following. He sat down on the Mount of Olives, and disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us," "when shall these things be?" What things? The things that he has spoken of. And there are a number of things that he has spoken of, and there are a number of answers that are going to be found in chapter 24. But as we look at this, let's realize what is being said in the general content of Scripture. I don't see this so much as a lament, but rather, as I mentioned as we began this, speaking here, that it's the culmination, the climax of the condemnation of Jerusalem and Israel in their privileged position in the Old Testament in verse 38 and then verse 39. Jesus had already spoken to this. Jesus had already unfolded this in previous chapters and even in this chapter itself when he addresses the Pharisees. And remember, this is an address. When he speaks to Jerusalem, he's not just speaking to the physical city. It's not just a general address to all the inhabitants thereof, but rather it's a continued address concerning the rulers or the governors, the ecclesiastical fathers of Israel. This whole chapter has spoken to the scribes and the Pharisees. In general, and their position in the Sanhedrin, for what they did, how they acted, represented and had consequences, of course, to all the people. Verse 33, on certain terms, he calls them, of course, vipers and snakes. Warns them, how can they or will they be able to avoid the condemnation and damnation that falls rightly upon them as they fill up the measure of their sin and will fall into eternal judgment. Judgment will come. And we looked at those little few words last time in the sense that Jesus was saying much the same thing he says to Judas when Judas goes out to betray him. Go and do what you will do, and do it quickly. Jesus knows full well what is in the heart. As they killed the prophets and rejected the message of God, they rejected the messengers, so they will reject the greatest of all prophets, none other than the Son of the living God, God himself. He knows this full well. What had to be done would be done, and it would be done not in the timetable of man, but in the timetable of God. Nothing occurs that has not occurred that does not fall in God's timetable and in his will. God's will is never frustrated or disappointed or stopped. So I mean, that's one of the reasons we reject the whole the theological perception and framework of dispensationalism when we separate the Old and New Testament people and see the church only as a parenthesis and not part of the plan of God from the beginning, and God's people as part of the great congregation of Israel in every day, both Jew and Gentile. There's no second thought or second plan put into effect. There was no offering of a secular earthly kingdom, because all the kingdoms of this earth, no matter how grand they be, in Israel certainly, let's not fall in the same problem that Israel fell into. As grand that Israel was, and it was the grand, certainly Jerusalem, which is a picture of not only the place of worship, but a picture of the whole nation, was to be the joy of the whole earth. David, in the reign of David in the Old Testament, was to be and was the greatest of all nations, as God poured his benefits upon them again and again. But what takes place as the plan and providence of God to remind us that everything human and everything earthly, as grand as they are, fall far short, and they're temporary, and their design is temporary. We're reminded of that in the book of Isaiah, when God speaks about the nations and those in the nations as just as a drop in the bucket in relationship to his design and his purpose. There are nations come and nations go. Kings come and kings go. Judges are risen and judges are put down. But God and His will ever remain the same. And so Israel had to learn the same thing that's expressed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham knew by revelation of God and confessed by faith that he was a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth, and he sought a heavenly city, a greater country. Israel was not it earthly, and there's no reinstitution of her in an earthly basis. The scripture moves on in history and reminds us of the spiritual kingdom that will be reality, and the greater kingdom, the kingdom by which, through grace, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we truly are members of, and that we confess Christ and bow to His authority as our only Savior, a King and Head, but will be the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ in the new Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the eternal kingdom. That's the kingdom that we really are looking for and ever looking, where righteousness will dwell and there'll be no sin. None of us want to continue in a state of sin and misery and evil, but there is another day and a greater time. And so we know God's will is not frustrated or disappointed and stopped. The very nature of God in Himself and the teaching of the Bible reminds us, as Nebuchadnezzar confessed, as he saw in his own day, that God doth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. The Bible clearly teaches us divine, gracious election, and that God has chosen us, Ephesians 1:3, in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in time, God calls us and regenerates us, and we come to the Savior. We began the book of Matthew by saying, Matthew 1:21, that Christ came to save His people from their sins. And not one is ever lost. John 6, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 39, reminds us, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. And later on in the book of John 10:15, Jesus speaking about that blessed fold, the fold that He saves in Israel, and the fold that He says, He speaks about those who are not in the fold of the descendants of Israel by flesh, who are spiritually brought to Him. He speaks about the Gentiles that are outside, that He must. I like those words. John 10:15. He says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear My voice. This is basic theology. This is basic Bible teaching throughout. So we cannot and we should not read this particular verse, and some of you might have heard others use this verse, as if Jesus' will is frustrated, or God's will is frustrated, that He wants to gather a people to Himself, and He can't, or He hasn't been able to, because of the nature of man's will to resist, or that there's two wills or two designs on the part of God. You cannot divide God, and you can't divide His will. A sheep will hear His voice, and they do follow Him. I like that 54th question in the Heidelberg Catechism, as it defines the church itself, defines us in the nature of what God has done, the Son of God, particularly what Christ has done, the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world. Gathered. I like that word, gathered. It's the same word that we see here in verse 37, where Jesus speaks about gathering as a hen gathers her chicken. Well, it gathers it together where it needs defending. Christ gathers, defends, and preserves to himself. Gathered by his Spirit, by his Word. And the Catechism goes on and say that. He gathers, preserves, defends, preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word. That's the agency, the means that he has appointed to work his will from the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. What a blessed summary man came up with when they studied the scripture and wanted to describe the nature of what the Lord has done and is doing for his people. It's really a beautiful thing. And so Christ does gather, but at the same time we recognize scripture many times speaks in human words and human understanding. It says that God repents, but we know that God doesn't ever really change his mind, because God is the same. As Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. God cannot change. One of the most important things that we learn from those are three things. As we define God, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God alone remains the same. His Word remains the same. His plan remains the same. His power remains the same. His wisdom remains the same. His holiness remains the same. And therefore, his Word remains the same, and his promises remain the same. So we have to interpret. We have to interpret these things by their context and by our human understanding. And then we recognize Christ was not only a God in the flesh, but he was a man. He was a man, so many times things are spoken of in human terms. But again, this is not a reference. This is not a reference to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is not a reference to the people that were in Jerusalem, that they would not hear and come under the irresistible. I believe firmly, the Bible that teaches us, and we've just given a few examples of different scripture, the irresistible nature of the grace of God. We speak about the irresistible grace of God. It cannot be resisted. The psalmist reminds us that we have been made willing. Because God regenerates us, we're able to see ourselves as we are. We who were dead have been brought back to life, spiritually renewed, and we have been made willing to turn from our sin. Paul talks about God granting the gift of repentance and then the gift of faith. They're gifts. God must grant them before we're able to exercise them. And only as he grants them and changes our heart are we able to exercise them. So his address to Jerusalem is an address to the wicked hearts of the religious leaders. We often use the leaders as representing a nation. Many times in court, particularly the Supreme Court, a matter may come before the court, and it will say the United States of America versus, you know, whatever. Well, it's not necessarily that everyone within the nation has that particular view or even is aware of what is taking place. But it's the administration of the nation that's spoken of as a representative of the people. So this term Jerusalem is not spoken of of the city itself, of the physical nature of the city, nor is it spoken of all the inhabitants. It must be understood, has to be understood, within the general context of Scripture and the specific context of what we have already read in chapter 23, its ecclesiastical fathers. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 2 and following, and some of the other addresses in the New Testament, or sermons in the New Testament, addresses the people through its representatives. Here Christ is speaking as a minister of the word, minister of the gospel, as a prophet of God, fulfilling his human mission. And he points out the nature and bondage and the darkness of and sin and the nature of that ignorance and that willing ignorance of the religious leaders who seek to prevent the people from gathering together under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 of this same chapter. We dealt with it, but let's look at it in relationship to what is said here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou shalt kill us the prophets and stone us them that are sent unto thee. He said that already when he, in verse 34 or 35, he's speaking of the religious leaders and identify them as blind and sons of murderers. And then in verse 23, again he addresses the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 13, I should say, 23, 13. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye when them that are entering in to go. What's he saying here? What did he say here? What did we look at when we consider these things? These religious leaders who are full of hypocrisy and unbelief and envy and mischief and murder and hatred to God, who were outwardly religious. You know, judgment falls. Judgment will fall against all those, as Paul tells us in Thessalonians, all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And judgment, when it falls, we're reminded it begins at the house of God. Judgment will fall. Who to much has been given, go back to what I, much is required. And so, judgment, men will be judged, though all men are judged outside of Christ, for that judgment is severe and that judgment is everlasting. Yet those who have had more wisdom and have had more revelation, those who had the gospel and rejected the gospel, more judgment. There's going to be greater judgment upon those who are associated outwardly with the visible church, who honored God with a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. For those who get up and mimic and repeat their prayers and their creeds, and then the next day go and deny everything about it. Those who deny the creation of God and the incarnation of God and the virgin birth of Christ and the authority of God's word within the church are going to have more judgment. Particularly, boy, this is a sobering thought, particularly those like the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, who made up the Sanhedrin, those who claim to be ambassadors for God. And they go through their religious ceremonies and symbols and recite great, sing great praises to God and mean none of it. You know. And so, boy, this was a word. This is a word of who would want to be identified with these Sadducees and the Pharisees, particularly and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. Woe unto them. They put all types of obstacles in the way of the people instead of promoting the gospel and pointing men away from man to God. They speak about the human potential or the need for self-esteem or whatever it is. Whatever. Instead of speaking about the eternal, all they do is put their focus on the external and the temporary, that we can be healthy, happy, and wealthy in this life. They miss the whole thrust of the scripture. They miss the whole thrust of the gospel. They miss the whole thrust of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who have belittled him and strip away his deity, giving it to others, to themselves, or stripping all the authority from God whatsoever. This is a word of judgment. Boy, there's going to be judgment come, and judgment would fall to Israel. And Israel would face in the coming days, in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment that fell upon them and that holy city by the hands of the Romans. It was left to them desolate. But that was only outward. That was only out. The eternal judgment of God, which of course was typified in the true judgment that Israel after the flesh, and Israel after the flesh ever since. And all those who are religious only after the flesh. Judgment. Behold your hot. What words. What words of fear. What words that would have, at least, you would have thought these words of warning, you would have thought these words of condemnation would so work within the heart of man if it was determined for man to act. Would have acted in the heart of man that they would have fled them, they would have fallen right then and there. And cried for God's mercy in Christ. But instead of it, their hearts were set. Their minds were set. Because men naturally, men without the knowledge, true knowledge of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, are always set. They're enemies. But, you know, we don't hear that. We don't hear that anymore. More, even in evangelism. Oh, you know, if you want to have a happy life, if you want blessing, if you just want to look for the prospects of heaven, nobody ever speaks about the true judgment that will fall in eternal condemnation and in hell. No, they don't look, they don't want to hear that. They'd rather just hear the pleasantness. But the word of condemnation first must come, because unless God works in our hearts, because man naturally cannot and will not hear it. The Apostle Paul reminds us very clearly in the book of Romans, when he pictures the sin and depravity of man, you know, as he even quotes from the Old Testament in the third chapter, leaves us totally empty and worthless, that we don't seek God, we've all gone our own way and we've done no good. When's the last time you said to somebody, you haven't done any good in your whole life, you're just no good? And the Bible says that. Nobody wants to hear that. We want to hear at least that we've done something worthwhile. You know, no good. You are plain no, none of it. You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. I'm no good. In and of myself. So, how does that leave us? you know, it's not something we want to hear. So we come home, we want to hear somebody say, well, you did good today. You know, you did good today. So they say, you did absolutely, everything was wrong. You did no good, and you can't do any good. In fact, Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. We're enemies of God. Get up to the man and say, you are all enemies of God. And you know what? God is your enemy because of it. And you are not subject to the law of God. And then that which really devastates us, neither can you be. There's no way left to yourself. I didn't have the wisdom or the ability physically or mentally to perceive that I needed a Savior and that there was a Savior to be had. That's all comes through divine revelation and the blessing of the revelation individually to us, each and every one, through the Holy Spirit. We're lawbreakers, and we can't be law keepers. And yet we read that beautiful psalm, don't we? We read it last week, we read it this week, I think we read some of it next week, about David praying that God give him a heart to keep his laws. And you say, well, how does that jive? Well, read him. David prays that God would give him the Spirit to do it. Give him the life through the Word to make him alive. We're only able to do what God wants us to do when God gives us the ability to do it. So what are we to say? Pat ourselves on the back? I don't think so. Thy house, boy, what have we seen in these last days? If you trust in things, now I didn't lose anything because I had nothing to lose. But you might have lost something. I don't know. You might have lost something, as people lose faith, which they hope for the future in. There's nothing wrong with the accumulation and the provision for ourselves and our families. The Bible doesn't condemn that. Nobody condemns that. But it's a reminder that we can't put our heart on those things. Because if you put your heart on those things and you absolutely trust it, you'll find out one day, and certainly so many people did, though they don't have the spiritual sense to realize it, that's not where the future lies. We're to trust God for our daily bread. He's the only one that will give it. We trust in governments and well, goodness sake. Some trust. I love those psalms that God does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. It's not human beauty that the world seeks after. There's not great princes that come by, as good as some of them might be at times, and most of them aren't very good, and we seem to go from bad to worse. But we don't trust in them, but our name, our trust is in it. And Israel, the church in Christ's day, failed to trust in Him alone. And its house was going to be left desolate. And the church visible today trusts in everything except Christ and the Word. And the visible church, to a large extent, is apostate. And it's going to be found desolate too. I gotta quit. Verse 39, of course, Jesus speaks of another day, the great day, and the last day, when all will see Him. He speaks particularly to Israel here as a nation. But the word here is not that they will find in Him their source. It's too late. When Christ comes, it's too late. Christ comes, it's too late. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. But that truth that's proclaimed in Scripture is not a word of comfort for the unbeliever. It's just a public acknowledgement that they'll see things as they really are, but it's too late. But thank God for His grace and His long-suffering, His irresistible grace and the saving knowledge of the truth, that we have come, those who have come by faith through the Word and Spirit, to look forward to a heavenly city, an eternal city, where God is our God and we are His people. And it's only there we have security and hope and promise through Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let us pray.